Father, you are very kind to let us hear your word each week, to remind us of the things we may have forgotten, to encourage us in areas where we are weak, to challenge us, confront us in areas where we are sinning. So give us discernment every time we hear the word read in this manner. And give us discernment now and open hearts to be taught by your Spirit as the word is preached. All for your glory, all in the name of Christ we pray. With thanksgiving, amen. In the last parable, we considered a well-known parable, actually, a theme that's found throughout the Old Testament that Jesus weaves into the parable. It was that of the vineyard, you recall. The Bible describes Israel as a choice vineyard established, provided for, and then protected by God. But as Jesus reminded us in that last parable, the choice vineyard of the Lord did not produce the expected fruit. And therefore, the story Jesus told was a prediction of a final judgment that was going to fall upon the nation once they rejected God's final prophet, who, of course, is Jesus himself. In today's selection, Jesus uses another theme, one that is even more widely used than that of Israel as God's vineyard. I'm referring to the fact that Scripture refers to the gathering of God's people under his authority as a time of great celebration. Once again, those in the audience included the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders who had failed to provide the people with proper shepherding, as they might have done otherwise. So the people were not walking in knowledge. They were not instructed in the ways of peace of God. And as a result, the result of the nation's failure, this parable will include information about a response from God that is going to result in those who had the privilege of being in covenant with God losing that place. God is going to turn to strangers, as it were, with his kindness and his grace. So just like the parable of the wicked tenants, which we studied last time, this parable also is going to speak about the coming declaration of God's plan of redemption to all the nations of the earth. Today's text, therefore, will address once again the relationship that God had with the nation of Israel, but the point of focus is going to be slightly different. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And Jesus concludes, 'For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Please note the opening statement of the second verse. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. It is the Savior's intention to explain the nature of the kingdom of heaven by telling this story. It's important to note this point because it helps establish the context of the Lord's teaching in this instance. I want to explain, first of all, what is meant by that phrase, kingdom of heaven. This is a phrase Matthew uses in his gospel, while the other gospel users generally use the phrase kingdom of God in similar context. When you examine the uses of these phrases, it's obvious that there is no real distinction in the meaning between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God in the Gospels. Both refer to the reign of God. Both refer to the manifestation of God's authority, wherever that happens to be. There is the kingdom of God. There is the kingdom of heaven. Consequently, this parable is described as a relationship between God and those who are members of his redeemed family. It is not referring specifically to heaven in the sense of our destination when we die. It is speaking once again of God's rule among human beings. Wherever that is established, there you will find the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, one way we know this is not described in heaven is that somebody gets kicked out. It can't be described in heaven. Nobody gets kicked out of heaven once you get there. It's describing what's going on earth as the gospel is preached and God is calling people through that gospel. So the fact that this wedding feast is being given by a king carries some implications. For example, it would have been a more elaborate affair than what people typically encountered. We would assume as well that a greater sense of importance would be attached to this feast in the minds of those who had been invited, because it was a feast of the king. You would expect, therefore, that everyone would have considered it a great privilege to be part of the celebration and would, as I noted earlier, happily attend when the time came. Now here I want to remind us that this parable is partly concerned with what is going to happen to Israel's relationship with God in the very near future. In the last parable we studied, the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus explained that Israel's history of abusing and rejecting the prophets of God would continue for one final example. And that one final example would be the nation's rejection of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, God's final prophet. That story also touched, you'll remember, upon the matter of the inevitable judgment that would come against the nation because of their consistent rebellion. The behavior of the initially invited guests represents the general behavior of the people of Israel. Throughout the nation's history, the people had demonstrated an ongoing disregard for God and his laws. At times, they behaved as if they simply did not care what the Lord might think of their behavior. And getting back to our story, look at verse 3. We note that at the appropriate time, this king sent out his slaves to gather all the invited guests to this great feast. Astonishingly, Jesus declares, they were unwilling to come. Well, this was, once again, the ultimate expression of disrespect to the king. Barring some catastrophic event in their lives, the people who refused to attend really had no excuse to show such dishonor on this occasion. As the story continues, Jesus says that the king sent more slaves to the invited guests. This time, the servants carried with them a message from the king. Verse 4, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Well, considering that the host of this banquet is a powerful king, we have to interpret this step as an expression of patience on his part and nothing else. He had a desire that the feast for his son not be ruined. Once again, however, the invited guests paid no attention and went their way, Jesus says. He adds that one went to his farm and another to his business, verse 5. Verse 6, but the majority of those who had been invited to the wedding banquet seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. That's the history of Israel with God's prophets. This is where we recognize a similarity between this parable and the parable of the wicked tenants, which we looked at last week. In that story, those who were supposedly caring for the vineyard mistreated and killed the representatives from the vineyard owner. This time, a number of invited guests acted the same way and showed incredible contempt for the king. You'll recall that Jesus posed a question to the Pharisees in that parable. He described how these wicked tenants were behaving. And then he said to those gathered, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? This parable is the answer to that question. They're going to be cast out, and others are going to take their place. The religious leaders replied, you remember, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And they spoke their own judgment. That's what sin had done to them. And this time, Jesus does not ask a question, but goes straight to the matter of the king's response in verse 7. The king was enraged. God is enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set the city on fire. Those armies are coming. They belong to Rome, and they're going to arrive around AD 70. Judgment was inevitable. God was no longer willing to restrain his wrath, no longer willing to allow Israel to behave in such an abominable manner, especially when they put to death God's own son, sent for their redemption. The destruction that fell upon those who refused to attend the wedding banquet was brutal, and it was complete. A powerful king sent his army to wipe out those murderers, as he calls them, and burn their city to the ground. The king's next step shows that he was not willing to cancel the wedding, however. He wouldn't allow the wicked behavior of those who had been invited to share in this festivity to prevent the marriage. And therefore, the king dispatched more servants, and he told them in verse 9, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." No restrictions this time. No special list of who should be invited and who should be overlooked. We need to appreciate the dramatic turn of events in this parable. Following custom, the king had invited specific individuals to attend the wedding for his son. But that plan was abandoned when those originally invited behaved so offensively, even to the point of having the king's anger now turned on them. Now the king has authorized anyone to attend this prestigious event. If you're willing to come, bring them in. Through his slaves, he sends out a wide-open general invitation to all who were willing to respond. I want to pause and make sure that we understand that the king in this parable is obviously meant to be God. The son is meant to be Christ. Remember that Jesus said this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the rule of God, the establishment and the rule of God over us. Therefore, the invitation to this banquet represents the invitation extended to all to come and enjoy the blessings of redemption in the gospel provided by God. Previous provisions that limited God's contact primarily to the nation of Israel have been altered. Now anyone can hear from the Lord. You cannot help but see here, I think, a picture of the worldwide proclamation of the gospel that's soon going to commence. Following the resurrection of Christ, the servants of God are going to be sent forth throughout the whole earth. They're going to be doing what this parable pictures. Their task will be to announce that salvation is available in Christ Jesus, and that all that a person has to do to know this great blessing is respond to it, accept it. As commanded, the slaves of the king went out into the streets and gathered together all they found. Notice the designation, both evil and good. Well, that's everyone. There's nobody in between. And the banquet hall was filled with guests for the celebration, verse 10. That's where the world is headed, do you understand? A grand and glorious celebration of the majority of the human race being saved at this great and glorious reunions one day. That's what Jesus is describing. And everyone can come. Everyone who hears that invitation, you can say yes and be saved. And notice again that everyone was invited, regardless of their current moral status, and it appears, regardless of the fact that they had no existing relationship with this king. They didn't know who he was in a personal way, or they would have been invited in the first place. Now, previously, we can safely assume that the guests were carefully chosen, and that would have included only those whose presence would enhance the dignity of this event. But now, concern for that aspect of decorum is set aside. No particular qualification must be met by those who were involved in the second round of invitees. Once again, we see a representation of the gospel. As this message is preached throughout the world, the Bible specifically commands us not to take into account a person's qualifications, because participation in salvation does not depend upon the individual, but only upon God who has ordained it. That's what this parable teaches. Anybody can now come to this feast. Because of man's fallen condition, we are predisposed toward disobedience. Our only hope as sinners is that God will act as a king does in this parable, that he will come and act upon us and change us rather than leave us in our state of condemnation. Through the gospel, God establishes his rule in the hearts of men, and he brings them into the realm of his authority, the kingdom of heaven. That's where we live. We live in the kingdom of heaven. We live under God's rule even now. Here I want to emphasize that the guests rounded up by the slaves after the original guests declined, again, we're not required to meet any prerequisites, but that does not mean that no requirement to attend the banquet exists. Did you catch that? Nothing was required on the part of those who accepted the invitation, but there was a requirement for the banquet. That became obvious when the king notices that one of the people in the banquet hall was not dressed in wedding clothes. That's the requirement. Although both good and evil people had been brought into the celebration by the slaves, those distinctions were nullified, you understand, by the wedding clothes. Because every guest was required to put on the same type of clothing supplied by the king, the gracious king. So there were no distinctions among people in this great wedding banquet, except one, the one who shouldn't be there. In a manner of speaking, you see, this erased all the distinctions between people, just like the gospel does. The gospel of Christ cares not for color or economic status or any other factor. And this is the truth being highlighted in this section of the parable. The importance of this aspect of the traditional wedding ceremony becomes obvious when one man is discovered, as I've said, without the proper clothing. He's identified as therefore being inappropriately present. This banquet was not for him. He was not entitled to be there. He was not qualified to be among these newly invited guests. When the man couldn't explain his lack of wedding clothes, he was speechless, we're told. The king had him bound hand and foot and cast out of the banquet into a place of torment, verse 13. And although this man had been required to provide his own wedding garments, he was found to be unacceptable. Was not required to provide his own wedding garments. He was found unacceptable because he wasn't wearing what the king provided. You can imagine he probably showed up in his best clothes, but it wasn't the appropriate dress. It wasn't what the king covered, the covering the king provided. You apply this imagery once again to the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of God's people, and you see that participation in salvation is a matter of simply responding to the invitation of the gospel as far as we're concerned. But for that sinner to appear acceptable before God, he must be made fit for God's presence, which means that his sin must be covered. Simply speaking, this happens when a sinner is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and credited with the righteousness of the Savior. Then he's dressed properly for the presence of God. He's dressed then in the holiness of Christ. The sinner then may be at peace in the presence of God. He's welcomed in that place. In the parable, this truth is represented in the distribution of the wedding garments to all the guests. Without such clothing, an individual was not qualified to be part of this celebration. I think this celebration, by the way, is representative, of course, of the union of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. As sinners, we cannot appear before God in our natural state because we're corrupted by sin. No sin can dwell with God. Therefore, we must be considered perfect in God's sight. I didn't say we were made perfect. I said we are considered perfect in God's sight. That happens when the righteousness and the perfection of Christ are credited to us as though they were our own. This becomes a spiritual garment in which we appear before God. There are a couple places in Paul's letters where he describes conversion experience as an exchange of covering. In Ephesians 4, he describes leaving behind our former manner of living as laying aside the old self and learning to conduct ourselves according to holy standards, to describe as putting on the new self. In the parable, the wedding garment, as noted, stands for the spiritual transformation that the Holy Spirit achieves when we are born again. Appearing without this spiritual clothing indicates that we have not been born again, and therefore we have no place among the redeemed. Again, that's the meaning behind the king's dissatisfaction with that one guest who was found without proper covering. He appeared in his own covering. what he considered appropriate. Maybe that's a hint to works righteousness. Whatever the case, he was not allowed to stay. Then we come to the verse that everyone wants to know about. The one verse that is among the dozens that are severely misinterpreted among the evangelical church. Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Throughout the evangelical church, it is believed that Jesus is here predicting the final number of the redeemed will be few when compared to those who are not fit for God's presence. Many are called, few are chosen. What else can it mean? But besides the fact that that interpretation contradicts the rest of Scripture, we have a more reasonable interpretation. Many believe that this verse, as I said, all by itself guarantees that when all is said and done, the unsaved will outnumber the saved. In my opinion, and in that of the Reformed branch of Christianity, this interpretation flatly contradicts biblical teaching concerning the impact that the gospel will have on the race. If Jesus is not making such a prediction in that last verse, if he's not speaking of all time, the way it's going to end up at the very conclusion of everything, there'll be a few of us that make it, but everybody else is going to be lost. If he's not saying that, then what exactly does he mean? And first of all, keep in mind that this parable is given by Jesus well before the public proclamation of the gospel even began. Do you really think he's pronouncing on the public proclamation of the gospel that hasn't even started yet? Does that interpretation match what happens when the gospel starts being preached and thousands upon thousands are saved? The church explodes in the first few centuries? Does that line up with that interpretation? Of course not. He's not speaking of the ultimate extension of the gospel or the ultimate expression of God's grace in this fallen world. The context of this story suggests an application of this statement to what was currently the case. What was currently the case? Many were being called, few among the Jews were responding. Many were called, few were chosen among those people. As a matter of fact, it's a race. They rejected him, remember? Very few from among the Jews chose to follow Christ at this time. He is talking about that moment in time. The vast majority of the nation remained in the state of rebellion. The words of the Savior, for many are called, but few are chosen, certainly fits that historical context. He is not commenting on the ultimate failure of the gospel, because it would be a failure if God calls so many, but is only able to save a very few of us. And again, we have a parable that has largely to do with the termination of the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. The consistent unfaithfulness of the people was highlighted in this story. In addition to this rehearsal of Israel's coming demise, this parable also called attention to the truth of God's grace. That really stands out when you think about it. The image in the parable of the necessity of the wedding garment supplied by the king points to God's grace. When the king sent his slaves out the second time to gather guests for the feast, he made no restriction regarding who could come to the banquet. In fact, the king commanded his servants to bring in both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with people, because the earth is filled with people who are evil and good. That's why it was such a full banquet. Anyone you asked qualified. In fact, the king, as we said, seemed quite pleased when he met this new development. Because when they arrived, they were all given proper clothing. They didn't have to come prepared. They only had to respond to the invitation. The preparation was being done and supplied by another source. Who or what they were when the servants found them really doesn't matter, does it? Some of them were evil, probably scoundrels, hated by their contemporaries. Others were good. Maybe they tried to help people. They were known to be compassionate and kind. Doesn't matter. They're all there together now. They're all wearing the same clothing. They all are able to appear as one because of what the king supplied. Now, while much of this parable had to do with the history of the nation of Israel, I want to leave you with two lessons that speak to your experience. First of all, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read verses 26 and following. The first lesson is summarized by Paul. Consider your calling, brethren, for there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Then later in chapter 6, in verse 9 following, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Here's the good news. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You have been given clothing. You can come to that great banquet. What we were or who we were before conversion, again, had no bearing on God's choice of us for salvation. And for that, we have to always acknowledge it and give thanks. He chose us because it pleased him. And you won't find any other explanation in all of Scripture than that. He chose me because it pleased him. I have nothing to say beyond that. And neither do you. It's not because we pleased him first in our fallen condition. It's because it pleased him to rescue us from that place. In the parable, the slaves were commanded to gather everyone who could be found, both evil and good. And so in our salvation, as it's proclaimed in the gospel, God requires no pre-qualification, no works on our part. In our condemned state, he called us to faith and made us part of his family, those destined to join the Savior in God's presence one day at that banquet, the banquet of the redeemed. This points to the second lesson that I would leave you today. It concerns the state in which we were called by God to salvation. In this parable, the second set of guests were given wedding clothes as they came to the dinner hall. As I said before, that I think is a representation of what has been done for us in the gospel. We were called wild sinners, but in that state, we were not able to dwell with a holy God. And therefore, he has supplied what we had to have in order to be called and remain with him in his Son. God has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. Do you have anything to say? We appear before the Father now as those dressed in the garments of holiness, not our own filthy garments, but the garments that Christ has provided for us. And consequently, no believer need ever fear being cast out of the celebration that is to come. We arrive without proper dress, spiritually speaking, but God has given us what we needed so we could live with him in peace forever. He has made us his own in his Son who died for our sins and lived a perfect life before the Father, a life that was then credited to you. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for this glorious message of the parable. We pray that we will be found faithful servants as we invite others to this great banquet and we share with others the gospel of Christ and assure others, sinners like ourselves, that clothing awaits us, that we can be forgiven and pardoned without effort on our own part. Thank you, Father, that the gospel is such a beautiful message and it has been beautiful to us as it is to many others. We pray now that you bless the message of this text as we approach the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.